Again, this is the Word of God for the people of God. Amen. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Father, I'm so grateful, God, for your scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible. Lord, you didn't leave it up to us to do what is right in our own eyes, but Lord, you gave us your Word. And you commanded the leaders of the church to study that Word and to know it and to understand it and then to proclaim it to others, to teach it, so that we will know what God has said about every significant and important issue that we face every day. And Father, over a period of time, as the Word of God is exposited, Lord, we learn your will and we learn your way, and we're so grateful for that. Help us now to finalize this part of our journey through Matthew as we finish the study on the Beatitudes this morning. And I pray, Father, that you will help us, God, to understand what Matthew meant when he wrote this. For Lord, that's when you moved upon him by the Holy Spirit to inspire him to write these words. And that's why these words are infallible and inerrant. And so God, I beg of you, God, that you would let the Holy Spirit come down and walk among us. That you would touch our hearts, that you would drive away doubt, that you would cause belief to rise, that you would cause us to see the beauty and the majesty of your Word as we behold the risen Christ. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the glory and the honor, for we ask these things in Jesus Christ's most precious name. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Last time we saw that Jesus is now acting as the second and final Moses to these Jewish people that Matthew wants to reach and that Jesus is talking to. And as I told you before, even the way that Matthew's book is constructed is attractive to the Jews, because we've recently finished the beginning, which is chapters 1 through 4. Now we're going into the first major section of teaching. And there's five major sections of teaching in the book of Matthew that to the Jew represents the five books of Moses. And then there'll be an ending at the bottom. And so Matthew really wanted his family and his friends and his fellow Jews to be saved. And so later on, after Jesus gave this is the greatest sermon ever recorded in the history of the world, and after Jesus gave this sermon, it's known to us now as the Sermon on the Mount, and we're looking at the beginning of this sermon, which is a collection of verses that we also call the Beatitudes. And I told you last week why we call it that, where that comes from, the Latin, which describes the attributes and the characteristics of the new people of God who will dwell in the new kingdom of heaven. Last time we covered the first four, and today we need to look at the fifth beatitude that says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." The new citizens of this new kingdom of heaven will be people of mercy. So because they have received mercy from God, they will be eager to give mercy to others. Now please remember that mercy is not earned, and it's not deserved. Mercy is given to patently guilty sinners based on nothing but the kindness of the one giving it. One of the greatest examples that I've ever heard, and I use it in all my teachings on the doctrines of grace, is just, let's suppose that you had a child that was kidnapped and brutally raped and murdered, and they caught the monster that did this. And you go to the courtroom when the man is being tried. Why are you in the courtroom? What are you wanting to see that day in the court? You're wanting to see justice, correct? And then about midway through the trial, the judge stands up and says, based on my authority as a judge, I'm going to give the man mercy and let him go free. Now you're outraged at this because you didn't come to see mercy. You came to see justice. But mercy is the flip side of justice. And so the judge has the authority to issue mercy. But you're going to stand up and point your finger in his face and you're going to say, that's not justice. Right? You're an unjust judge. Right? Well, that's true. Because he did what? Because he issued mercy to someone who was guilty. God has issued mercy to guilty sinners. So why is God not an unjust judge? The Old Testament teaches that if you pardon a guilty person, you're partaker of his sin. So is God sinful because he gives us mercy and not justice? No. Why? Because Jesus absorbed the punishment for our sins on the cross. Hallelujah. That is the only reason why God can give us mercy. Islam doesn't have a Jesus like this. Judaism doesn't have a Jesus like this. We're the only religion in the world that can say God is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. We also need to remember that mercy is not obligated by God. So by definition, mercy is always free on the part of God, and it is always glorious on our part, especially if you're guilty, right? Yet there are times when mercy is frowned on by people, even some in the church. Yet I say there's not a single saved person on this earth who now loves and follows Jesus who has not received the mercy of God many, many, many times. But because of flesh, many of those who are genuinely striving to be holy tend to view mercy as being leniency or even lawlessness. Many of those who work so hard at obedience themselves have a hard time being merciful to those who don't appear to be striving as hard as they are. And so they see mercy as being a sinful compromise and as something that allows people to get away with something without any penalty. Think about this. Because of their own carnality, they look at one of the most precious fruit of the Spirit, the mercy of God, as being something ugly and wrong and even sinful that compromises with sin. And that's not the fruit of being holy, dear friends. It's simply being a self-righteous Pharisee. If any teaching or any doctrine causes a genuine citizen of the new kingdom of God to see mercy as being something that is wrong or bad or even sinful, then that person has forgotten that he needs mercy all the time. And that means that there is never a time when showing mercy is wrong. It is always correct to be merciful. And the ones who are the freest to give mercy the most to undeserving sinners are those who recognize their own need for mercy themselves. But we must always remember that mercy is always undeserved. Mercy is never earned. Mercy is only given to people who need it, not to people who deserve it. And because the Bible all by itself is like a two-edged sword dividing between the soul and the spirit, and is a thought and a discerner of even the thoughts and the actions of a man, the man who uses the Word of God should be a man of mercy. Number 6, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's not a single soul on earth that's pure in heart. Every soul born of woman is utterly fallen and sinful from the very moment of conception. So this characteristic has to do with the work that God does in the citizens of the new kingdom and giving us the new nature. Jesus could have simply said, blessed are the saved, for they shall see God. Because only the saved are made pure by the sovereign work of God. And this is not about us literally seeing God either, because as sinners, to look at God would destroy us. But when the fullness of this new kingdom is made manifest, all of the true citizens will behold God in His glory with eyes that have never seen sin. Number 7, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The peace that Jesus speaks about here has nothing to do with the absence of human warfare or an end of war between the nations. With all of our advancements in technology and medicine and education and science, I think there's something like 36 wars going on at this very moment when I'm preaching around the world. This peacemaking is not about the United Nations or about the normal peace negotiations that go on all the time. The peace that Jesus speaks of here is a peace with God. You see, as sinners, we are at war with God. We think we should be able to do whatever is right in our own eyes, yet God has decreed commandments that restrict our behavior. Have you noticed something that's common with all the commandments of God? They restrict behavior. Have you noticed that? And yet John says his commandments are not burdensome. But to the man that's not saved, the commandments are very burdensome. Huh? So that's a test. John, the book of 1 John is a series of 10 different tests to make sure that you're saved. We think we should be able to do whatever is right in our own eyes, and God has decreed commandments that restrict our behavior. So there is great tension between the Almighty and the creatures of the dust that are determined to rebel against Him. But we must acknowledge that our sin insults and belittles God's worth and value and glory. You know why people think bad about mass murderers and pedophiles and those kind of people? Because that takes the attention away from themselves. If God has ever offered you His love, if God has ever offered you one time the glories of heaven, if you will follow and serve Him, and you've told the Lord, and so to speak, maybe not in words, but in the way you acted, no thank you, I'd rather have this. You can't sin against God any more than that. To deny the Lord what He desires from us is to belittle God. Because if God was as glorious as the Bible says He is, how could we possibly turn Him down? If God is as lovable as the Bible says He is, why do we not love Him? Huh? But the belittling and the insulting that we perpetrate on God's pristine holiness through our sin forces God to defend His great name that has been belittled and ignored by our transgressions. So it is the defense of His glory that is called God's wrath. You see, God is love, but God is not wrath. The opposite of God being love is God being righteous. And so God judges and damns all sin, because all sin insults God. Because if God did not judge and damn all sin, He would be agreeing with the sinner that His glory was not worth defending. So the peacemakers are those who go about bringing an end to the war between God and sinful man. So the peacemakers are actually the preachers and the teachers and the elders and the deacons and everyday normal citizens of the new kingdom who go about heralding the good news that God has offered total forgiveness and entrance into paradise to patently unworthy rebels. But the catch is that in order to obtain this forgiveness, there must be a total and complete and unconditional surrender. And the promise from Jesus is that those who do this will be looked at as belonging to the family of God. And they will be called God's children, or God's sons and daughters, and they will see God. Number 8, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This final beatitude has nothing to do with something that has to do with something nobody wants. One that always surprises those who are faced with it. Persecution against God's people is one of the most common things that happens to us. And yet most people always respond with astonishment when it comes. And they say things like, I can't believe what they said to me. Or they say, don't they see that I'm trying to help them? But Jesus does not simply say that we will be persecuted. He says we are blessed when we are. Have you ever been persecuted? Do you feel blessed when you're persecuted? No. Feel bad, don't you? Yeah. This is not a trick question. It's really... We are favored by God when we are persecuted. We are happy when we're persecuted. Yet more tears and more anxiety and more feeling sorry for ourselves comes because of persecution than any other event. So yes, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But here Jesus goes way beyond merely guaranteeing that we will be persecuted. Here Jesus says that when you are insulted or persecuted or lied about or spoken evil of, you're blessed. Now keep in mind that what is attacked in this persecution is our own personal integrity, our testimony, our reputation. People are angry that we have exalted Jesus or because we've preached the gospel and called them to repentance, or because we have refused to agree with something they wanted us to do because of some righteous cause. And so they lash out at us, they insult us, they lie about us, they speak evil of us. But what is really attacked is our testimony, or our reputation, or our integrity. The very things that we work so hard to be in line with Scripture, right? And that hurts us precisely because we pray hard and work hard to make sure that our testimony and our reputation and our integrity is godly and in accord with Scripture. And so when those things are attacked, we want to rise up, speak out, and defend ourselves. Right? Yet that's not what Jesus said to do. Well, what do you want us to do, Brother Blair? Just sit there and take it? Brother Blair doesn't want you to do anything. But Jesus does. I'm in this too, you know. What we must understand here, friends, is we are the only ones that can damage our testimony. Somebody accusing us falsely cannot damage what God has given to us. Now, some people might believe them, but in the end, God will vindicate us. So when we rise up to defend ourselves, it reveals a lack of trust on our part as to God being sovereign in defending us. So we're not really thinking God's going to do such a great job of helping us, so we got to do it ourselves. Because, you know, we know more than God, and we're here. Right. So when our integrity or our testimony or our reputation is being attacked, we get angry. We get mad. Huh? And we want those who are attacking us to know who we really are. I've had many a conversation with the steering wheel of my car. As I'm going somewhere, because they need to know. I need to tell them. They don't know me. They think I'm doing something I'm not doing. I need to tell them. Right? But the very last thing we experience during these times is joy or gladness. We certainly don't feel blessed. And the last thing we want to do when we're persecuted is rejoice. But then Jesus gave one of the most disobeyed commandments in all the Bible. The Lord commanded us that when we are persecuted, we are to rejoice and be glad. That's a commandment. Yeah. Now some of us are pretty good at outwardly faking our rejoicing. We can put on that plastic politician smile. This is amazing to me. I've been with politicians, I mean, big shots, and they're just talking about something real serious, and somebody's got a camera, and immediately, they've learned how to do that. And I go, golly, quick tip, flick a switch. And they go from, And it's all plastic. It's fake. It's not true. And we do that so that other people will think we're real spiritual. But then Jesus told us to be glad. Not act like we're glad, not faking it, but to be glad. And nobody can fake being. When it comes to being, we either are or we're not. So this joy, this gladness is a sovereign gift from God and not something we can work up in ourselves through discipline and putting forth more effort. But there are things that might help. And putting forth more, and one of them is to remember how we pray. Now I know none of y'all do this, but I ask God all the time to make me humble because I'm not. I see some of you and I admire you because you're seeing to me that you're humble. And I would love to be humble. I was not there when they gave that out. And I don't understand the concept. And that's not good. That's one of the most glaring problems that I have in my own life. And now I've told all of y'all about it, told the internet about it. So pray for me. The Bible says confess your sins to each other. And when we have times like that in the church, you ought to hear how people talk. Just pray, brother, that I can draw closer to the Lord. That's a cop-out prayer. He didn't say, confess what you want. He said, confess your sins. Your dark, ugly, horrible, wicked, evil sins. And you know why we don't do it? Because we're not humble. We're scared. We're pride. We're scared our gossip. We're scared somebody's going to find out and they're not going to look at us the same way. So I'm not humble. By nature, I'm not humble. So we ask God to make us humble or to humble us. I do. And the reason we do is because we know what the Bible says. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Right? He says it over and over and over and over and over and over. So when we're operating in pride or arrogance or self-righteousness, God resists us. God fights against us. God withholds from us. But if we are humble, God has promised to give us His grace. Now, it needs to be said here that grace is not the reward that humbleness earns. Grace cannot be earned. Like mercy, grace is given by God according to His own divine prerogative. So mercy is defined as God holding back from us what we do deserve. For example, anytime we sin, God would be perfectly just to open the earth and swallow us up, send a lightning bolt down, or make us have a massive heart attack, or let worms eat us from the inside out, things He actually did to people in the Bible. He would be good to do that immediately as soon as we sin, right? And most of the time, God does not do that because of His mercy. That's the mercy of God. But every once in a while, God opens the floor of the ocean and He shifts the tectonic plates and a wall of water 100 feet high comes at 60 miles an hour and 275,000 people have perished in 13 seconds. And we look at that and we go, wow, why would God do that to so many innocent people? But the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The mystery is not why God did that. The mystery is why God did not do that to us. His mercy. God not giving us what we do deserve. But there are other times I want to show you, let's go to a passage, Romans 9, 15 and 16. I want to show you something. Romans 9, 15 and 16. This is one of the most hated passages in the Bible because it shatters false doctrine and man-made teaching. Look what it says in verse 15. For He, God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. That's just another way of saying, I'll have mercy on who I choose to have mercy on. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it, and the it in this case is salvation. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but it depends on God who has mercy. Now, if you believe that, that's in the Word of God, so you have to believe it. So if you believe that, you start extrapolating in your mind what that means. That means that God does not give mercy to everybody. And that means that even to the people to whom God does give mercy, He doesn't give mercy in equal amounts to everybody. Some people get a lot of mercy. Seems like. Some people get some mercy, and some people get no mercy. And grace is operated in the same way. It's just the opposite. God's grace is defined as God giving something to us that we don't deserve. Like salvation or the power to rejoice in persecution. And so grace is seen as God's unmerited favor, God's unearned special treatment, God's undeserved love. So grace is God giving guilty sinners His favor that they have not merited. It is God giving us some kind of special treatment that we have not earned, or it is understood as God giving us some degree of His love that we have not deserved. Now, by using the words unmerited, unearned, and undeserved, we mean to say that God is also not obligated to give anybody His grace. God distributes His grace in the same way He distributes His mercy, by His own divine prerogative. So by definition, grace is not distributed to everybody, and even to those to whom it is distributed, grace is not distributed in equal measures or amounts. And this means that everybody does not get grace. Some do, but some don't. So the way we should interpret this is to say this: in His kindness, God gives some people a little grace, and we have to keep in mind that these people didn't deserve what God gave them. They haven't earned it, yet God gives them some of His grace. But others get more grace, and still others get tremendous amounts of grace. And that unequal distribution of God's grace is based on one thing: God's will. So grace is the gift that godly humility unlocks. And so we see the great value of having God's grace. And so we seek to be humble. But we forget that the process of becoming humble is the path of humiliation. In other words, humiliation is the way God has designed that we become humble. Now, being humble is like a wet bar of soap, because you never can grab a hold of it. Because if you ever say, yes, last Thursday I arrived at being humble, you didn't. You just proved that you didn't. Right? So you never really reach it. Right? You can't. Because if you did, you can't talk about it. Right? But when we are humiliated publicly, we get angry and seek after retribution. And our anger and humiliation is based on pride. So God is proving to us through our public humiliation that we haven't arrived at humility. Those who humiliated us have damaged our pride, and so we rise up to defend ourselves and to deliver ourselves out of that humiliation. But all we've done is to cut ourselves off from the process that God has brought into our lives to answer our prayer and make us humble. And that's why when you read the testimony of saints that lived a long time ago before the internet was made, they thanked their captors. They thanked the men who were torturing them. They thanked the men who were killing them, because they were causing them to become humble. Wow. They said, well, golly, if they're killing you, I remember reading a story in the Fox's Book of the Martyrs. The guy was on the rack, and the guy was and he threw his shoulder out because he was trying to kill the guy, and he was pulling that rack, and he said, oh my gosh, my shoulder. And the man that was he was killing prayed for him that God would heal his shoulder, so he healed his shoulder so he could kill the guy. And the man said, I can't do it anymore. I can't, this man's a holy man of God. I can't do it. And he got saved. Humility is not a weakness, it's a strength. So we need to ask ourselves if we really want to be humble, since we cannot be humble without damaging our pride. Now, many will look at the Beatitudes and think well of them. It's hard to find anybody who will attack the attributes and characteristics that are taught here in the Beatitudes. But when it comes to persecution, many today think this is something that has become outdated in the 21st century. With our advancements in civil rights and the abundance of lawyers who are eager to sue people who even speak against us, many today see verbal or physical persecution as something that no longer exists. Yet we can see that so far in the 21st century, we are on the way to this century having the most persecution all around the world. Modern society has not become so tolerant that talk of persecution is outdated. And that means that teaching on persecution and how to handle it when it comes is very relevant in the 21st century. For example, according to Open Doors Evangelistic Association, 13 Christians are martyred every day around the world. That's over 400 a month, or almost 4,800 a year. According to the World Christian Encyclopedia, 2.2 billion people live in 79 countries under significant restrictions on their religious freedom in 2020. 60% of all Christians live in these countries where there is severe state of interference or harassment. So the least we can say is that from a global standpoint, the words of Jesus are very relevant and indeed very precious for millions of our brothers and sisters who live under the pressure of constant surveillance. My second reason for saying that these words about persecution are relevant today is taken from the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12, where the apostle wrote, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." How could Paul make such a general statement about all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? He made it on the basis of a deep conviction about both the nature of Christianity and the nature of the sinfulness of man. Paul was convinced that there is such a constant tension between the message, the way of life, and the worldview that is taught in the Holy Bible on the one hand, and the mindset, way of life, and worldview of the lost and fallen world on the other, that conflict is inevitable. Because the Christian message is not merely at odds with the worldview of the lost world, but it seeks for all who follow Jesus to consciously reject and denounce and not participate in the worldview of the lost world. We go into countries and we build hospitals and schools and we dig wells for them. That's not why missionaries are killed. They're killed because we call the people of those countries to repent of worshiping false gods and come worship the true and living God. And the witch doctors of those villages don't think that's funny because they've been doing this for centuries. That's why missionaries are killed. And you get pinheads on the TV that says, you know, that Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus are, they love God and they're just like us. They're seeking God. But why have we got missionaries over there then? Why are those missionaries risking their life if everybody's already saved and all religions are the same? It's because all religions are not the same. Huh?
Well, that sounds very restrictive, brother. Amen. It's called the truth. And because Paul's conviction was rooted in the nature of fallen man and the nature of the new creation in Christ, it never goes out of date. So it is still true today. And that means that sooner or later, a deeply God-centered Christian will be mistreated for the things he believes or the life that he lives. So these words of Jesus about persecution are relevant for today, not only because millions of Christians all around the world are being persecuted for their faith as we sit in the sanctuary this morning, but also because to one degree or another, all of you who are dead earnest about putting God first in your work and in your home and in your school and in your leisure time will bump into some form of opposition. If you have the audacity just to raise your voice in public, you will be in opposition to many people. None of us knows when our freedoms and civil rights may cease, or when we may be called by God to go to a very dangerous place, or take a stand here at home that will cause many to dislike us. So the first thing we need to understand is why the persecutions come. And this is important because not all persecuted people are blessed. No. Because Muslims are persecuted. Hindus are persecuted. Atheists are persecuted all the time. They're not blessed. Only those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed, Jesus says. People who are persecuted for other reasons are not the focus of Jesus' words here. So let us remember the structure of the Beatitudes. There are two groups of four, and each group ends with a reference to righteousness. The first group ends with verse 6 that says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The second group ends with verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The three Beatitudes that lead to a hunger for righteousness are descriptions of what I call a holy emptiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn over their needy condition before God, and the humble who hand their cause over to God. It's natural that these three descriptions of emptiness and need should be followed by a description of hunger and thirst. Because if you don't have something, you hunger and thirst for it. Why do people fast? Because they're hungry for God. more than they're hungry for food. Huh? The second three Beatitudes are descriptions not of emptiness, but of a fullness. The hunger is beginning to be satisfied by an overflowing mercy and a pure heart and a power to make peace. So the righteousness longed for in verse 6 is given in the form of mercy, purity of heart, and peacemaking. And the result is persecution for this very righteousness. Another way to define the righteousness of verse 10 is to look at its parallel in verse 11. In verse 10, the persecution is for the sake of righteousness. But in verse 11, it is because of me, talking about Jesus. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kind of evil against you because of me. So because of me and for the sake of righteousness means the same thing. So what we learn from this is that true righteousness, the righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, always involves a strong and vibrant relationship with Jesus. True righteousness is not done for its own sake. It is done for Jesus' sake. The mercy and purity of heart and the peacemaking of a disciple of Jesus comes from Jesus, because He said, without me you can do nothing. And it is done for the glory of Jesus. So it's this attachment to Jesus that gives our righteousness its distinct character. But then I have a question. If that is what righteousness means, being merciful and pure in heart and peaceable by relying on Jesus and living for His glory, why would anybody persecute that? It doesn't seem very offensive. In other words, why would anybody get angry with somebody who's trying merely to give Jesus glory by putting on righteousness? And the answer that goes to the root cause is found in Luke 16, verses 13 through 15. Watch, here's the word of the living God. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot. Then say you ought not, you cannot. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were loving Him for that. No, excuse me. They were scoffing at Him. You ever been scoffed at? It's right before spitting. They spit next after they scoff. And He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Jesus makes the statement in verse 13, you cannot serve God in wealth. And then the persecution comes in 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at Him. And Dr. Luke tells us why they scoffed at Jesus' words. The Pharisees were lovers of money. In other words, Jesus' teaching about not loving money is seen as an attack on their love of money. So they got mad, didn't they? They didn't just walk off and say, I don't believe what you're teaching. They got mad at Him and tried to silence Him and then finally tried to kill Him. In other words, then comes the rest of the explanation of their mockery in verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. So here's the root of this persecution with its two sides. On one side is the love of something evil or untrue, while the other side is the need to justify that love. And this is the root cause of all persecution. Now I'm going to just say the same thing I just said in a different way. All persecution comes from ungodly love. They were lovers of money. They didn't have money. They loved money. It's regardless of how much or little they had, they loved it. So it is their ungodly love that caused persecution. Right? When the Word of God is given, they will either become convicted and repent and believe, or they will persecute you. Jesus comes on the scene with a way of life and a message that implies that the love of money is treason against God. No servant can serve two masters. Well, don't we need money to live? Every time I bring this up, anywhere I go, that's the first question somebody asks me. Well, Brother Blair, we need money. He didn't say nothing about having money. I don't care if you're a billionaire or a centenni billionaire. They've got 200 billion now in some people, so they got to make a new name up. Millionaire, that's old hat. This country's creating a new billionaire every other week. Did you know that? That's never happened in the history of the world. At a time when there's more ungodliness rising. So why is it wrong to love money? Because you can't serve two masters. You can't love God and look at Him as the source of all that you need and not look at money as being the source of all that you need. I think people that are on fixed income, guaranteed fixed income, guaranteed by the U.S. government, they have a hard time singing the song, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," because their blessings don't come all from God, they come from government. If they're not careful, they will be praising government. And I think we need to examine how we think, because I've never met, in 51 years of being in church, I've only met one person who will publicly admit that they love money, and that was myself. So I always ask, do you want to make less money than you make now? Anybody volunteer for making less money? How many of your possessions are you willing to lose? Quick. Got no takers. We're so neck deep in money in this country, we can't realize that we all love money. And I don't love money, Brother Blair. Right. Well, let it go without and see. Because that's coming. I've been preaching this since the 70s because I know how to count. I know how to count. There's not enough money in the world to pay for all this debt. We're coming into an economic Armageddon that nobody, the Great Depression is going to be child's play compared to what's coming. But the teaching of Jesus goes against the Pharisees' love of money, so that to justify themselves, the Pharisees have to put Jesus down. This is standard operating procedure for all self-justification. And this is the root of all persecution. And this helps to understand why a life devoted to righteousness or godliness will be persecuted or reviled or spoken against. Because if you cherish chastity, your life will be an attack on people's love for free sex. If you embrace temperance, your life will be a statement against the love of alcohol. If you pursue self-control, your life will indict excess eating. If you live simply and happily, you will show the folly of luxury. If you walk humbly with your God, you will expose the evil of pride. If you are punctual and thorough in your dealings, you will lay open the inferiority of laziness and negligence. If you speak with compassion, you will throw callousness into sharp relief. If you are earnest, you will make those who are flippant look flippant instead of clever. If you are spiritually minded, you will expose the worldly mindedness of those around you. When you desire to be godly in all your affairs and relationships, when you follow the righteousness of Jesus in His strength and for His glory, there are only two possible responses that people can have who stay around you. And they're described in John 3, 20 and 21. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And they will be. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. A Christian wants God to see what he's doing so God can say, well, do it this way instead of that way, or I'm going to bless you for this. But a sinner doesn't want to even get near the light. So one possible response is for them to hate the light and not come to it, but the other possible response is for them to do the truth and come to the light, freely admitting that all good in us is accomplished by God. In other words, they can repent and be saved, or they can persecute you. Okay, but what about all the people in my life who don't come to the truth, but they don't persecute me either? They're just quiet. And they might even be polite. Well, there's two possible explanations for this. Maybe your light is hidden under a bushel. You're keeping the stumbling block of the cross well concealed. And you're not allowing your distinctive values to show. Or you're letting your values show and people around you are moving toward one of the other two responses either persecution or conviction or conversion. And keep in mind that neither of these have to happen immediately. There are all kinds of factors that can hinder expressions of persecution. We see these often in the Gospels when the Pharisees were angered, but were hindered by expediency from expressing their anger in outright persecution. Neither persecution nor conversion will always happen immediately. In fact, many people are torn inside themselves, partly hating the truth claims of Christianity in your life, while partly being attracted to them. So we should all examine ourselves to see if we're playing a kind of cowardly Christian incognito. And if we are, we should repent and be resolved to be more sincere in the expression of who we really are. See, I believe with all my heart, people know in their heart, if they say something, they're going to lose this friendship. So they get quiet, because they value the friendship more than they value Jesus. And they're cowards. If you read 1 Peter, these are people getting the stew beat out of them and getting killed, and Peter says, don't be quiet. The gestation period for the new birth may be nearing a happy end, or the storm may be ready to break against you, but in either case, you can be very content. Verses 11 to 12, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kind of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now this is a shocking piece of counsel. What can possibly justify the command to be glad when we are hated and mocked and tortured and killed? And make no mistake about this, Jesus absolutely does have death in view here, because that's what they did to the prophets. And that is what they will do to Jesus' disciples. So Jesus says in Matthew 24:9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. One of my heroes that's now gone to be with the Lord in his early days, J.I. Packer, he wrote magnificent books, and they asked him one time, if the people from the early church would come up here and see the modern church, what would they think? And he said, they would be astonished that you're not willing to die over the doctrine of the Trinity. Who can justify such counsel to people in pain? Rejoice and be glad? Seriously? Does anybody actually obey this command? I see two possibilities. Either this is the talk of an insensitive sophomore ivory tower theologian who has never known what it is to scream with pain, or this is the talk of one who has seen something and tasted something and knows something about a reality that most people have never known. We must remember, beloved, that this is the Lord Christ speaking. This is not some pastoral novice who blunders into a funeral home, slapping people on the back and saying, praise God, he's in a better place, while the doom and gloom. This is the Lord. And he says to his disciples, most of whom will drink the cup of martyrdom themselves in just a few years from then, rejoice and be glad when you are persecuted and when you suffer. How can he say this? Jesus can say this because of what he promised. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this promise is not some pie-in-the-sky statement from an eternal optimist. Jesus knows what the kingdom of heaven is like in its fullness because he's lived there since eternity past. And by saying it like this, Jesus is telling us that beyond any shadow of a doubt, the reward of us being in the kingdom of heaven will be so much greater than any suffering we have to endure down here in the service of Jesus Christ that there is no comparison. And the Apostle Paul agreed with that when he said in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Hallelujah! And Sister Colleen this morning in Bible study read what Paul went through. 5 times he got 39 lashes. 5 times. And he got a whip with leather thongs and bits of bone and metal at the end of it, and they whip you on the back, and then they pull it. and it rips open the flesh of the back, and then they beat you again, and then they beat you again. And if you live as a Roman citizen, if they beat you 40 stripes, they have to let you go, so they beat people 39 times, and they can beat them more later on. He didn't go to the emergency room. He didn't get nurse to put alcohol on his wounds. He went into a dirty, unsanitary dungeon, sitting down with his feet in straps, his hands chained to the wall, where the rats come out at night and eat his face and eat his body and lick his wounds. And he swells up and sweats off a 106 degree fever. And then the scabs come on, and then the scars are there. Months go by, and then they beat him again. 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 Five times! He said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord. It's a miracle that the man lived through all of it. Then he said, I was whipped with canes three times. A night and a day in the deep. Stoned to death. What a man. Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great. But there's a mystery here. The mystery of joy in the midst of agony. The mystery of gladness in the midst of misery and groaning. The mystery of rejoicing in the midst of pain and suffering. And this mystery is contained in a miracle. The miracle of faith. The bedrock assurance that heaven is a 10 billion-fold compensation for every pain experienced in the service to the King. So to the degree that you believe in the value and glory and beauty and importance of what Jesus sees in heaven, to that same degree, you will be able to rejoice and be glad in suffering. But then I got another question. In order for us to rejoice and be glad in suffering and persecution, don't we have to believe that the suffering itself enlarges our reward in heaven? In other words, if the same reward in heaven could be obtained without any suffering, would we not cry out against the uselessness of suffering rather than being glad to embrace it? If nothing more comes of suffering than of not suffering, then why embrace it with joy? What gave Roland Taylor and Bishop Nicholas Ridley and John Bradford the impulse to kiss the stakes at which they were burned to death? What moved Obadiah Holmes after receiving 90 lashes that turned his back to jelly for Jesus to say to the magistrates, you have struck me with roses? Why did Thomas Hardcastle say that persecution was a precious season of grace? Were these men and a million more like them simply deceived? Was there hope in an eternal reward for their faithfulness, even unto death, the belief of madmen? Or were these men and all the others some of the greatest men who have ever lived? I think the answer is that the more your faith is tested through suffering, the greater will be your reward. I think this is taught in Matthew 19:29, when Jesus said, in everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. And especially 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, for momentary light affliction. He called what he went through, the 5 beatings, 39, he called it a momentary light affliction. So you got to get in his head. It's momentary. Because every time that soldier went back to beating, Paul said, you can't beat me, but in this life alone. You can't touch me over there. Flail away. I guarantee you, when they bowed him down and they cut that head off, I guarantee you, Paul said, glory to God. And he lifted up his eyes in heaven. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Cut right here on the dotted line. I've always wondered why bad people want to threaten Christians with death. You better do what I'm telling you to do, or I'm going to kill you and send you to heaven forever. Knock yourself out. He said, it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's either just good preaching material or that's true. Look at 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's in context to him getting stew beat out of him. Here the apostle says that our afflictions, sufferings, or persecutions produces or it brings about an eternal weight of glory. Or as Charles Hodge said, quote, afflictions are the cause of eternal glory. Not the meritorious cause, but still the procuring cause. God has seen fit to reveal His purpose, not only to reward with exceeding joy the affliction of His people, but to make those afflictions the means of working out that joy. You don't know five people in this town that connect joy with beatings. The Bible does. In other words, rejoice and be glad in the midst of suffering for righteousness and for Jesus, because that very suffering will receive a very great compensation and a very great reward. And the greater the suffering your faith endures, the greater reward you will receive in heaven. So rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now I want to drive home one of the clear implications of this passage. Jesus wills for His disciples to desire the reward of heaven more than we desire the reward of this world. Jesus wills for us to have our treasure in heaven and not on the earth. And Jesus wills for our hearts to be so set on heaven that to leave this earth is a cause of rejoicing. Yet the mystery will be that our rejoicing will not occur without many tears. Because Paul also infallibly said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And as Jesus sweat blood in Gethsemane in the face of His own pain on the cross, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. Jesus wills for us to have our hearts primarily in heaven, our hope primarily in heaven, our longings primarily in heaven, and our joy primarily in heaven. Why? Because there is no other way that you can rejoice and be glad when you lose all of your earthly joys. How shall we rejoice and be glad when these things are taken from us if we have not loved heaven more? So what shall we do? How shall we keep our hearts in heaven? Make a regular practice of your life to consider the prophets of old, who were persecuted and killed for the cause of God and righteousness. Turn off into Hebrews 11, 36 through 38, and read how that by faith these people suffered mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And if you are tempted to think that these men were somehow lacking in their faith, and that's why they suffered so, then read verse 39 that says, And all these, having gained approval through their faith. Go off into these great men and women of old and get inside their hearts. Put yourself on the rack with them and learn how to love heaven with them. Listen as they say the reproach of Christ is greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Read the testimonies of those who have given their all for Christ. The letter of John Hooper, written 3 weeks before he was burned at the stake in England in 1555, quote, "You must now turn all your thoughts from the peril you see in Mark, felicity that followeth the peril. Beware of beholding too much the felicity or misery of this world, for the consideration and too earnest love or fear of either of them draweth from God." You children, consider the children of John Rogers. He was burned alive the same year Hooper was because of his faith in Christ. And his children accompanied him to the place of execution. Listen to this. "And they called out encouragements to him through their tears, that he might be strong and not turn back and dishonor Christ." His children did that. Or consider the famous Dietrich Bonhoeffer. As he left his prison room on the way to the gallows in 1945, he said to Payne Best, quote, "This is the end, for me the beginning of life." And 10 years later, the camp doctor, the Nazi camp doctor, wrote this, quote, "At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Or consider the last letter of Vanya Moishevev, the 20-year-old Baptist soldier in the Soviet Red Army. He had been tortured for many weeks. And on July 16th, 1972, they went too far and he died. But on July 15th, the day before he was tortured to death, he wrote to his brother Vladimir, "Don't tell our parents everything. Just tell them Vanya wrote me a letter and writes that Jesus Christ is going into battle. This is a Christian battle. He doesn't know whether he will be back. I desire that all of you, dear friend, young and old, remember this one verse, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So look to the prophets. Look to the martyrs. And whatever you must do to get your heart in heaven and off the world, do it. Otherwise, you will not be able to obey the command of our Lord. Rejoice and be glad in persecution, for great is your reward in heaven. And if someone should ask whether having our heart in heaven will make us useless on the earth, the answer is given by Jesus in the very next paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount. People who have their hearts so much in heaven that they fear no man but rejoice in persecution, such radically free and joyful people are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Amen. Let's pray. O God, do for us whatever needs to be done that we can be like that.